Okay, good morning once again. Let's go to prayer. God, oh Lord, thank you for your chesed, your grace that's unbelievable, amazing grace. It's just truly hard to believe how much you love us, how much you love everyone. Draw us closer to you through your word. May your spirit guide us now. We ask this in your name, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. So, for all of us who were around last Shabbat, it was the conclusion of Pesach, of Passover, and Willie Ondarczyk spoke on it. He spoke on the humility of Passover, and go check it out if you haven't listened to it this past week from our website. And the next day was Resurrection Sunday. And a lot of people might have gone to the Garden Tomb. Raise your hand if you went to the Garden Tomb. Hi, come on. Did anybody go to the Mount of Olives service? All right, Meredith and Heidi too? Okay, good. And Christchurch? And Christchurch, all right, good. Doubleheader. And what's interesting this week is what's ironic about the Jewish calendar. Living here in Israel, we're very aware of it because it affects all of our holidays, especially for those who are in the Israeli school system, is you have this week of Passover, or technically unleavened bread, matzot, and it ends, and it's this festival, the celebration of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. But this very next week that we just lived through here, we have this remembrance of the destruction of the Jewish people, right? The Holocaust, Yom HaShoah, never forget, and some say even never forgive. And so this past Thursday morning, you may have remembered around 10 a.m., Sharon and I were in a car driving to Talpiot to do some shopping. And the siren goes off. And this wasn't a siren for the rockets. You can tell the difference. It's the siren that comes every year for the Holocaust Memorial, remembering all the Jews that were murdered in the Holocaust. And everyone stops, right? If you're driving, you stop your car, and you stand outside of your car. If you're walking, you also stop. Everybody stops. And you stand at attention. And it's a sign of respect and remembrance of this time. And so why was this week ironically chosen right after Passover to remember not salvation but destruction? And it's connected to the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising in Poland, which happened in 1943. And technically, it happened on Erev Pesach, the 14th of Nisan. But because, obviously, Passover is a time of salvation, the authorities decided, let's back it up till the week after Passover. So it's still relatively close to the historical date of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising, but still close enough to honor those who fought against their oppressors. And so you'll notice this week, Valerie wanted me to remind everybody as well, what's coming up this week. We had the day of Holocaust Memorial, but this week we're going to have Memorial Day and then Independence Day, Yom HaTzmaut. And you'll notice there is this arc for the Israeli consciousness for this week and the next week, where you have this remembering the destruction of the Jewish people, But then there's the birth of Israel right after the Holocaust, right after World War II in 1948. And there was an immediate war that Israel had to fight. And so the Memorial Day, Yom HaZikaron, is remembering those soldiers and all soldiers who have fought for the cause coming up. But then the next day is remembering the signing of the Israeli Declaration of Independence in Tel Aviv by Ben Gurion and all the other ones that were there in that hall. On our calendar, it's May 14th, 1948. But so notice here, you have the destruction, you have the return and the sacrifice of those who laid their lives down for this land, and then the renewal and the rebirth of the Jewish nation. It's all together. So it's like a roller coaster, right? And so this morning, it's been 80 years since the end of World War II. In fact, beginning of next month will be 80 years exactly from Victory in Europe, Victory in Europe Day. And so what was the Holocaust? I'm sure almost all of us know in here, but I just want to review for 1 second. It is the murder of approximately 6 million European Jews at the hands of German Nazis and their sympathizers. Now, we all know the Nazis murdered many peoples in many countries. The list is enormous. But specifically for the Jewish people, it was systematic, and it was aggressively targeting the extinction of the Jewish people. And the Nazis called this the final solution. It was systematic, it was industrialized, it involved all bureaucratic departments of the German government, and many German societal institutions like businesses, clubs, schools, universities, legal firms, trades, even churches were either active or were complicit in the crime as well. And as the Nazis spread throughout Europe, they found willing volunteers in many of the nations in Europe to enforce their genocidal plans for the Jews. And so this morning, this brings us to the question, why? Why this unexplainable hatred for the Jewish people? The most common word that we use today is anti-Semitism, right? Everyone knows anti-Semitism, especially since October 7th. It's been used quite a bit. Where does this word come from? The word Semitic was created by a German scholar in the 18th century to talk about the languages that descended from the son of Noah, Shem. Remember, Noah had three sons. Who were they? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then there's this table of nations that come out of the three sons. And so Shem are the ones that come out of this area in the Middle East. So the Semitic languages that are connected to Shem are Aramaic, Arabic, Hebrew, and some others as well. The next century, after this word's used in a technical, scholarly way, an Austrian Jewish scholar called out another French scholar, and he called him anti-Semitic or anti-Shemite, against, you know, the people that descend from Shem. And so, again, why this anti-Semitism? Why this hate for the Jewish people? And I think the easy answer that we often use is it's spiritual. It's satanic. It's demonic. It's coming from another world. It's not coming from us, right? You can't explain it. So this morning, I just want to offer one extra thought to that idea. Who's heard of Raul Hilleberg? He's considered the founding father of Holocaust studies. I think he was Austrian. So he's the founder of the study of Holocaust studies, and he spent his whole life studying the phenomena of the Holocaust. And he traces this hatred back to church history, to the 4th century, when the Roman church was predominantly Gentile, and there were very few Jewish believers. Do we remember Constantine? Does that name, Emperor Constantine? So the Roman Empire at this point starts to merge with Christianity. Up until this point, Christianity was kind of an opponent, hated by a lot of emperors. But Constantine and his successors start to merge the state with the church. And so at this point, the church becomes politically empowered to try to convert unbelievers and Jewish unbelievers. But they're having very little success to get Jews to convert. And so the Jewish people began to be seen as disobedient. So we all know the Pope died this last week as well. And in the history of the papacy, originally the Pope was not in trying to forcibly convert people to Christianity. But over the years, it became more connected, forcible conversion in different ways. And there were different laws that were made through the government, through the church's union, that were directed against Jews at different points in history. And these laws were later used by the Nazis in Germany and in World War II. They were modeled, you could say, after them. And so books and books, if you care about any of this, there are so many books written out there that document all of this history where this oppression of the Jews in Christian Europe went on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And it was all legal, and it was all socially acceptable. Okay, so I know some of you are sleeping, like, oh man, you just gave me a bunch of boring history, and this is stuff I know, and I'm not like this, and I'm part of the 21st century. So let's just say I'm doing it for the youth over here, because, you know, they're young, and they don't know this stuff. Right, guys? You know it, right? But for us today, as followers of Jesus, you know, we like to distinguish ourselves from our Catholic cousins. Right? That's that side of the family. They're the ones that have Jewish blood on their hands. I want to go back 500 years of our birth as Protestants. Right? The evangelicals, we are Protestants. Let's talk about our church, where we want to live by faith, right? Justification by faith alone, not by church tradition. There was this German Catholic priest. What was his name? Martin Luther. And he's obviously and often acknowledged as our foundation for us Bible believers. He's the leading proponent of justification by faith, the doctrine where God declares us righteous only through the work of Jesus Christ. Amen? By faith alone. Our Protestant movement against the Catholic Church was founded on Martin Luther's courage and his insistent calling for us followers of Jesus to read God's word for ourselves in our own languages. Matter of fact, he learned Hebrew, He translated the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, into German for the common German people so they would not have to try and translate Latin, right? Luther has this faith conversion experience, faith alone. And Luther optimistically believed that God was going to do something new among the Jews too. The reason why the Jews had not accepted Jesus as Messiah was because of the Catholic Church. Bad theology, right? Yet, as time goes on in Luther's life, as he gets older, towards the end, this was his opinion of the Jewish people. In 1543, this is what Luther wrote. He says, "We are going on 1,500 years since the Romans, Vespasian and Titus, the Roman generals, destroyed Jerusalem, right here, right where we're sitting this morning. For such ruthless wrath of God is sufficient evidence that the Jews assuredly have erred and gone astray." Luther said, "Even a child can comprehend this, for one dare not regard God as so cruel that he would punish his own people so long, so terribly, so unmercifully, and in addition keep silent, comforting them neither with words nor with deeds, and fixing no time limit and no end to it." Luther said, "Who would have faith, hope, or love towards such a God? Therefore, this work of wrath is proof that the Jews, surely rejected by God, are no longer his people, and neither is he any longer their God." Luther continues. Keep listening. This is important. "What shall we Christians do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? Since they live among us, we dare not tolerate their conduct. Now that we are aware of their lying and reviling and blasphemy, if we do, we become sharers in their lies, cursing and blasphemy. I will give you my sincere advice," Luther writes. "First, set fire to their synagogues or their schools. Bury and cover them with dirt, whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or a cinder of them. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom." Luther next said, "Second, I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed, for they pursue in them the same aims as in their synagogues. Instead, they might be lodged under a roof or a barn like the gypsies. This will bring home to them that they are not masters in our country, as they boast, but that they are living in exile and in captivity, as they incessantly wail and lament about us before God." Luther then said, "Third, I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings, in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught, be taken from them. Fourth, I advise that the rabbis be forbidden to teach henceforth on pain of loss of life or limb." And finally, Luther said, listen to this, "My essay, I hope, will furnish a Christian who in any case has no desire to become a Jew, with enough material not only to defend himself against the blind, venomous Jews, but also to become the foe of the Jews, malice, lying, and cursing, and to understand not only that their belief is false, but that they are surely possessed by all devils. May Christ, our dear Lord, convert them mercifully and preserve us steadfastly and immovably in the knowledge of him, which is eternal life. Amen." So, is it any wonder that 500 years later, the Nazis would use those same words of Martin Luther to justify what they did to the Jews and destroying them in the Holocaust? We all know and remember the Nazis on Kristallnacht set fire to the synagogues, homes, destroyed Jewish property, burnt books, arrested, imprisoned, starved Jews throughout Europe, and ultimately deported them and murdered them in concentration camps. And many consider the birth of the modern state of Israel in 1948 to be this consolation for the Jewish people after the Holocaust. It was when the nations of the world, in this moment of mercy, voted in the United Nations and affirmed a Jewish state for Israel, a place where they could gather and protect themselves from their enemies. But remember this, for any of us who've lived in this land for any amount of time, I mean, currently what we're living in, from the very founding of Israel, the first day the declaration is signed, enemies attacked. And the people here have lived in constant trauma ever since. Think of all the wars, all the intifadas, all the conflicts, the random attacks that we living in Jerusalem have seen or experienced. And often all of these wars and these conflicts are seen through the lens of the Holocaust. Like October 7th, the last year and a half, because it's a genocidal threat to Jewish existence. So, for us evangelicals this morning, did you notice what's the common denominator between the early Roman church, the early Protestant church's beginning? What brought their anti-Semitism to the surface? The Jews were not converting. Did you catch that? The Jews were not turning to faith in Jesus. Now, who are we? We're evangelicals. What's our name mean? Gospel, right? We live here in Israel and Jerusalem, and we don't call ourselves Christians. I mean, maybe some of you do, but most of us don't use the word Christian. We call ourselves believers. Believers in Jesus or Yeshua. Why? Because of all this history. Because for many Israelis, when they think about the Holocaust, they think about the Inquisition, the Crusades. They just see Christianity. Is it any wonder? And Christian missionaries, that's the worst word you could ever use. Because it's synonymous with Nazis here. Just ask our kids who go to Israeli schools. So when we evangelicals meet with Israelis or Jews, we want to focus on the person of Jesus and not our church history. And so that's why we have this semantic challenge of calling ourselves believers and not Christians because of all of this church baggage. We evangelicals, though, we pride ourselves on being the best friends of Israel, right? We stand with Israel. And ever since October 7th, you even see it more pronounced in countries and among churches in different parts of the world. But this land is old. This land is very old. Things here just go on and on. The roads are terrible because they were donkey paths before, and they haven't changed. Change is super slow here, and the memory is forever. And so the ancient churches here, like the Orthodox and the Catholics, there's a lot of different Orthodox churches, they go all the way back to the early church. Us evangelicals, we just showed up in the last century or two centuries. And in our name is the word gospel, evangel. And we believe we're here to share the good news of Jesus to everyone. The Apostle Paul wrote famously in his letter to the Romans, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. You see, when Paul was writing these words, 5-6 years earlier, the Roman Emperor Claudius at that time had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And when this happened, it wasn't just Jews, it was also Jewish believers. All Jewish background people were kicked out of Rome. So what happened to the Roman church, the church in Rome that Paul is writing to? Who are they? They're not Jews, they're Gentiles. The church had become exclusively, predominantly Gentiles. And so when Paul is writing this letter to the Roman church, in Romans 11, he describes these Gentile believers in Rome as wild olive branches that had been grafted in to the Jewish people, God's original olive tree. And so what does Paul say to the Gentile believers there in Rome? Do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And then in verse 25, this is the part that Martin Luther missed somehow. Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in heart, in part, until the full number of Gentiles come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So, all Israel will be saved. What does this mean? I'm not going to open that can of worms. It's been debated and interpreted for 2,000 years. But what is Paul's bottom line to the Gentile church of Rome? What's his bottom line? Don't consider yourselves better than your Jewish brothers or believers. Don't think you have replaced them in the olive tree in God's eyes. Don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. And we know why. If you look back at the last 2,000 years of church history, Gentile pride planted the seeds for Jewish destruction. So in conclusion this morning, how can we, the majority of us in here this morning are Gentile evangelicals. How can we apply Paul's warning to our lives today as we're living in this country, which is very complex, it's very complicated here. It's the home not only of Jews, but to Arabs as well. How do we live here in humility and not assume arrogance in our theology or our politics? I think if we look at the core message of the Christian message, the gospel of Jesus, we will find that the humility that we seek, the true humility, is buried not in the power of politics and not in the correctness of our theology. Humility is hidden in our love. Because the gospel has always been countercultural. Our message should be the exact opposite of the world's culture of power. We're not here to conquer, because power can destroy, just like we've seen in 2,000 years. We're here to love. And I know it sounds cheesy. I'm the person who eats cheesy stereotypes the most. All we need is love. You can think of a thousand statements where love has been taken and made into a pink powder puff. But we are here to love. It's not a feeling, it's an action. And what love looks like for each one of us in our daily lives and experiences is going to be different. I can't tell you how to love. Sometimes love is rough, and it doesn't look pretty. But love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. 1 Corinthians 13. As evangelicals, as followers of Jesus this morning, let's remember that we are truly the Lord's servants, but only God can change people's lives. We are his instruments in his plan of salvation, but only God saves. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being with us. You will never leave us nor forsake us. You will go with us. You will be with us to the end of the age. Thank you for that confidence. And may that confidence be evident in our love. That never fails. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.